Welcome to Faith of Our Fathers. Usually this has a, it's got a PowerPoint type thing and everything, but I was a little bit delayed in getting things done. And as I said last time, we were going to talk about Christianity and its place in the empire. Now, as G.K. Chesterton points out, the foundation of Christianity came at a merger of three major societies. Most people point out, some of our detractors say, Christianity grew up in barbarism, it grew up in the Roman Empire. Every bit true. But that's not the only place it grew up. But what it did take from the Roman Empire was that it believed to be universal. It was for everyone. As the Roman Empire expanded, so did Christianity. But it also had the Greek influence, the mystical and the concern for peace. It also had the Jewish influence in terms of monotheism and law and justice. So we were not growing up in a barbaric society. We grew up in a mixture of societies. And how people or governments related towards Christians in the Roman Empire expressed a lot about the relations of Christianity with the civil government in later centuries. The situation in the first centuries was complex, moving from a period of uneasy contact to a time of persecutions, and then to empire-wide protection from one extreme to the other. So a lot of this had to do with the view of the emperors towards Christians. In the book of Acts, the government did not distinguish Christians from Jews. Religion was legally recognized. A representative example occurred in Corinth when Paul was brought by the Jews before Gallio, the governor, who responded, "Since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." And that can be found in Acts chapter 18, verse 15. Yet in the Acts, we do get the background for later unfavorable treatment. The Jews, as was seen by the Romans, sometimes stirred up troubles. Christian preaching created wider disturbances. In other words, not only in Palestine, or where the Jewish homeland, the Christians brought some of this stuff to Jewish communities in Asia Minor, and so therefore, once again, the Jews, because of the Christians, were seen as troublemakers and also disliked. Now, Christian teaching also threatened pagan society. For instance, the presence of Christians had been the occasion of a disturbance in Rome around 49 during the reign of Claudius, who expelled Jews from the city, Acts 18:2, because of agitation over Christus, which we now know as Christ, found in the writings of Claudius, 25:4. Popular turmoil was also the chief cause of persecution later. Everything depends, though, on the local officials. You get a vision for a time. It's kind of like, for those of us who are in the military, that the general kind of sets a tone. But that doesn't mean every commander follows that tone, but every commander interprets that tone. So local authorities did not always follow things from one neighboring province to the next. Everything depends upon the attitude of the local officials, who at first some were just indifferent, or at any rate not antagonistic, until they were provoked. The situation changed under Nero. In response to rumors that he was responsible to the great fire that destroyed much of Rome in 64, Nero or his magistrate charged and punished Christians for the fire. There is a theory. Catch the key word is theory. We don't know it's necessarily true. That Nero, well, it starts off. Nero was doing he wanted to expand the palace. He wanted to change some parts of the city. He was doing an urban renewal project. And the urban renewal project was involving removing some of the buildings, and the easiest way at that time was to do it by fire. So it was supposed to be a controlled fire. And during this controlled fire, the winds shifted and brought the fire into the major part of the city itself. Now, what makes it interesting is that you hear that Nero fiddled while the fire was burning. Well, there's truth to that. He was playing a fiddle as he was overlooking the urban renewal, and then he started panicking when the winds shifted and the fire shifted as well. Now, he had to blame someone. And legend or tradition or something, that or one of the theories that I started with, is that one of his mistresses was a Jew. And she was the one suggesting that the Christians started the fires to bring down Rome and to establish their kingdom. For whatever reason, Nero decided to persecute the Christians for this fire. Now, Tacitus, the Roman historian who reports about the incident in the Annals, did not give much credence to the charge of arson. But that didn't mean he liked Christians. He found that Christianity was a deadly superstition, deadly to its practitioners and deadly to the empire, and so deserved punishment for its hatred of the human race. Nero's officials apparently took actions against the group, not individuals. In other words, everything was done in groups. That's why you have these persecutions in large numbers. They weren't aiming for individuals. They were just rounding up whole groups of Christians. And they were arrested on account of the name, and in other words, being Christians. So Christians were now recognized by the authorities in Rome as distinct from the Jews. The persecution order under Nero was confined to Rome, but this action set a precedent that could be followed elsewhere. From 81 to 96, the emperor was Domitian. He was remembered in Christian writings as the next persecuting emperor, but there is little external confirmation he acted, probably for political reasons, against certain high-ranking individuals in Rome who were said to observe, quote, Jewish customs. This action was distinct from the troubles that Christians in the province of Asia had during his reign, reflected in the book of Revelation. Asia had been the center of the imperial cult since the time of Augustus, and the religio-political conflict between the ruling classes and the church came to the forefront there, probably fueled by Domitian's insistence on receiving divine honors. In other words, he expected everyone to offer sacrifices to him as a god. This did not forbid other worship. So in other words, you could worship one god and him. But it did stop people, and it persecuted people who failed to worship him because they felt an obligation to worship their own god, which brought persecution again to the Christians and the Jews. And this also split the ruling classes, because there were Christians and Jews in the ruling classes as well as pagans. And so there was a tension there. In other words, it was no longer Christianity like it was in Rome with Nero, that it was basically the lower class people that were Christians. Christianity had spread through all the classes, and from slave to free, from poor to rich, from politically involved ruling class peoples. And so now that they refused to worship the divine emperor with a sacrifice, they started being persecuted under Domitian's insistence. Domitian also had relatives of Jesus in Palestine called in for questioning as part of a search made for descendants of David. Again, the concern was political. You know, David's descendants were a threat to him. Now, following him from 98 to 117 is Trajan. Probably the most important evidence concerning the legal status of Christians, and for that purpose must be... Trajan continued the policy that made Christians punishable for the name. In other words, if you were identified as a Christian, that was the sole evidence they needed for persecuting you. If somebody said you were a Christian, and so you were called in and asked if you were a Christian, and you said yes, depending upon what the punishment, there was some kind of punishment, including a death as well. And if you didn't admit it, local authorities, some would let you go. Some would say, okay, let's see you worship the emperor. Some would have other criteria. And so the punishment would be done by the local authorities. Now, he followed the precedent found in the treatment of Druids because of their participation in the Bacchanalia. Okay. The Bacchanalia was a form of worship that involved a great deal of drinking of wine, particularly red wine, but wasn't exclusive. And while people were drinking, they became warm and they took their clothes off and they started doing other things, which was confined as general immorality. So if you were a Druid, that's the way you worshipped, and therefore that's all the evidence they needed against you. And so the same principle that he used with the Druids, he used again with the Christians. Now, Druidism was suppressed in Gaul. You know, Gaul, I always like, one thing I remember from taking Latin, omnis Gaulia, tres partes divisa est, all Gaul is divided in three parts, the opening words to Caesar's Gallic Wars. So, I mean, France or Gaul was Roman, you know, going back all the way to Caesar. And so now that other things were coming in that interfered with Roman worship, they had to be stopped. Because if you were not following the Roman guidance in terms of your religion, well, what else weren't you following? And so you'll see there'll be a concern exactly what you're like in society as time goes on. Likewise, when Jews were banished from Rome, no effort was made to determine whether individuals were involved in any illegal or immoral activity. Membership in the group was sufficient. Hadrian, from 117 to 38, in response to popular tumults, he forced local magistrates to follow mob's demands. He sought to regularize proceedings in law courts, in effect reaffirming the policies of Trajan. The reign of Marcus Aurelius, 161 to 80, was a bad time for Christians. Due to disasters and misfortunes at different places in the Roman world. Although Christian apologists joined the general praise for Marcus Aurelius as a person, his rule saw a worsening persecution against Christians. There was a wave of persecution from 166 to 68, a time when Parthenon was pressure from the Germans and Danube frontier, and an outbreak and plague came close together. Presumably, a general edict called for the sacrifice to the gods, which was not specifically anti-Christian in intent, but made Christians conspicuous by their absence. Did I skip something? No. A new wave of anti-Christian sentiment began around 177, produced busy apologetic activity. As a result, led by Avidius Cassius in 175, was put down. Marcus Aurelius made a tour of the East in 176. New suspicions were aroused against groups not showing the customary forms of allegiance by sacrificing on behalf of the emperor. But I'd like to share with you two documents from that time period. You know, we've been talking about the persecutions. One is from Tertullian. Tertullian was born in Carthage, that's modern Tunis, at the time of Polycarp's martyrdom, which we've already talked about. He was probably trained as a lawyer because that's what it seems like his style of writing is. He converted from his pagan background and devoted himself to writing impassioned works, more than 30 in total, in defense of the faith. He attacked pagan religions of the Roman Empire and challenged heretical versions of Christianity. He is one of the generalization of apologists. Second century theologians who wrote for a hostile readership in attempt to challenge pagan misunderstandings and prejudice, showing that Christianity was reasonable and respectable, not a shameful secret society. See, one of the complaints that people had against Christians is that, unlike today, Christians don't publicly share their beliefs, following the injunction of Jesus about not throwing pearls before swine. In other words, we kept everything to ourselves. So people would pick up bits and pieces of Christianity, and since we wouldn't explain it, they would interpret it whatever way that they wanted. And one of his famous works is called Defense, or some call it the Apology. It's not defensive or apologetic in the terms of how we use those words today in English. Its aim is to argue the case for Christianity, correct people's misconceptions about it, and undermine their confidence in the superiority of paganism. See, that's where the dig comes in. That's the defensive part. In other words, okay, you're misunderstanding us Christians. Let me explain it to you. Okay, well, that's fine, and even some of the pagans could be acceptable to understanding that. But the idea that he goes on and says, we're better than you, made him controversial, not just among pagans, but among Christians as well. He was the first theologian of the Western Church and the first to write in Latin. He also challenged the Roman policy of killing Christians who will not apostatize. Now, this was a big issue, apostasy. Those are people who leave the church under pressure. And so the pressure causes them to leave, The church excommunicates them. Yes, excommunicate for the sin of apostasy. Why? It's not a punishment. Its purpose, as we've seen before, was that people would miss communion. And because they were no longer to receive communion, no longer part of the Christian community, they would do anything necessary to come back. And so that's why we excommunicated for the sin of apostasy. His writings not only made an impression on the pagan world, but helped build the boost the church's self-confidence. So here are some of the things that he wrote. Having demonstrated this unjust public hatred against us, I will now make my stand and show our blamelessness. I not only refute the charges that are laid against us, but I turn them back on our accusers, showing that while Christians are free from these crimes, they are widespread among the accusers, as well as they know. A lot of the things that you'll see that we were accused of were done secretly by the pagans. We are accused of being monsters of wickedness, observing a sacred rite in which we kill a little child and then eat it. Okay. Somewhere along the line, someone heard that we ate the body of Christ. You actually have one Roman commentator saying is that we took a baby and we killed it, wrapped it in dough, baked it, and then ate it. And that's how we ate the body of Christ. Now, I think everybody in this hospital knows that Christians are not cannibals. But that's what we were accused of. And yet we can find some of the pagans in the Roman Empire were cannibals. And he goes on. Then after the feast, we are supposed to practice incest. Love our brothers and sisters. Give a sign of love. We call now a sign of peace. The dogs who rule us, turning out the lights so that our impious lusts might have the cover of shameless darkness. In other words, there were dogs that they had candles on them. And when we wanted to get to it, we chased the dogs out of the room. And as the dogs went, the candles blew out. And then the Christians practiced debauchery. This is what is constantly laid to our charge. And yet you never try to uncover the truth. In other words, keep spreading the rumors. Well, if you believe it, bring the matter to the light of day. If you will not look into it, then do not believe it. In other words, put up or shut up. In other words, investigate us. You will not find any of these things to be true. We insist, he writes, there is no reality at all in these accusations that you dare not find out the truth of. So we're not afraid of an investigation. We are assaulted and betrayed every day. Our meetings are often attacked. This would be the early forms of the mass, he's referring to as the meetings, in terms of gathering together. But who ever heard a child crying out there? Who ever gave evidence to the judge of our gory deeds? Have those who discovered such atrocities concealed them or been bribed? If we are so secretive, how did you find out what we do? Not from our own guilty lips, obviously. So it must be from strangers. Interestingly enough, in other words, the rumors are going around, but nobody can be pointed to as the person who started the rumors. So they heard a Christian say, we eat the body of Christ. Oh, they eat a body and keep going from there. And so no one really knows for sure. And he's saying, go ahead. Prove it. Have our accusers, more than rumor mongers, come out and document what we are doing. All religious institutions keep the profane away, let alone such ones as you suppose ours are. Everyone knows what rumor is like. One of your own proverbs says, of all evils, rumor flies the fastest. Why is rumor such an evil thing? It is because it's fast. Is it because it carries information, or is it because it's utterly false? Tertullian argues that the pagan rites themselves are often corrupt and that the Christian scriptures are superior in age and divinity, and he protests Christian loyalty to the emperor. Having refuted the charges laid against us, let me now show what we really are. We are a body knit together by one faith, one discipline, one hope. We meet together as a congregation, uniting ourselves together to offer prayer to God. We pray for the emperors and all in authority, for the welfare of the world, for peace, for the delay of the final end. We read our holy scriptures to nourish our faith, hope, steadfastness, and good habits. We hear exhortations and rebukes. We take such judging very seriously, as befits those who believe they are in the sight of God, especially seriously when anyone sins so grievously we have to cut them off from our prayer, our congregation, and all sacred things. Talk about excommunication again. Our elders preside over us. The term elder is basically what we now translate as priests. But in his writings, it could also mean the bishops, what we refer to as the overseers of the community. Whoever they are, our elders preside over us, obtaining that honor not by money. You see, how did you become a pagan priest? You paid for it. But no, our priests get it by their established character. And we see the character referred to in Scripture. You know, man only married once, and you know, all those things, he's got his family under control. All those things being listed in the epistles. Though we have a fund, not because people can buy religion, once a month, anyone who wants to make a small donation, but only he who is able and willing, there is no compulsion. The money is not spent on feasts, but to support and bury poor people, to provide for orphans, the elderly persons, victims of shipwreck, and those in prison for their faith. So that's what the church does with its money. He also points out, much later in the text, human knowledge of what is good is easily deceived, and human authority is easily despised. So which is the better rule, to say, you shall not kill, or to teach, do not even be angry? Which is more perfect, to forbid adultery, or to restrain from even a single lustful look? Which indicates the higher mind, prohibiting evil doing, or evil speaking? Which is more thorough, not allowing an injury, or not even allowing an injury done to you to be repaid? No doubt about it, we who receive our reward under the judgment of an all-seeing God, and who look forward to eternal punishment from him for sin, we alone make a real effort to lead a blameless life, inspired by our greater knowledge. The impossibility of concealing anything, the severity of the threatened torment, not merely long, but everlasting, and our fear of the judge, whom all should fear, and by such fear they are judged. I mean not the proconsul, but God. In other words, it wasn't the law that kept Christians from killing and from incestuous relationships and adultery and all kinds of sins of fornication. It wasn't the law that did that. It was their God who did that. All you can do to us depends upon our own pleasure. Being Christians obviously is a matter of my own choice. So you can only condemn me for Christianity if I choose to be condemned. And that's why these people who were killed for their faith, called martyrs, that's the word for witness, they witnessed by what they were doing to their faith and to their belief. Because no one made them become Christian. There was their own choice to become Christian. And as we can see with the sin of apostasy, people left Christianity because of persecution. So if you're going to persecute someone and put them to death, that's their choice. They chose to be a Christian and they chose to accept this kind of punishment. Do whatever you can to me on that score, and you do it at my will, not in your own power. The people's rejoicing in our persecution is therefore utterly groundless. When they delight in our suffering, they are merely sharing in our joy, because we would far rather be condemned than betray God. So we get from Tertullian this kind of a view of the Christians. And next time when we gather together, we're going to look at a different view of what was going on. There is a letter from a local, because we were talking about local authorities, a guy by the name of Pliny, who's a civil servant. And he's got a few questions about what do I do with these Christians? And this is what he's discovered about them. And he gets back a letter from the Emperor Trajan. So next time we will begin with that letter and its variations. Once again, I want to thank you for watching. I hope you are gaining something in this Faith of Our Fathers series. I think this is number 14 or 15, and getting to an understanding of our history. It's a common history for all Christians that we're talking about. And so we get that overview. And we hopefully will get up to when churches start to separate. But the early days, so much of what we are came from that time period. And I think if you really seriously look at this history each week, you will come to a greater appreciation of your faith. I want to thank you for watching. I hope you're getting something out of it. It's a blessing for me to do this for you. And I also remind you that, you know, the chaplains are available to you here. Just ask for your unit chaplain or call the operator and ask for a particular chaplain. If you have any historical questions, I can be reached at my office. So just ask the operator for Chaplain Jonathan Morse. You can email me at Jonathan, J-O-N-A-T-H-A-N, dot Morse, at va.gov. And we have other shows coming on Channel 6. And during the breaks between shows, we do put on the schedule. And even that's going to be changing for a while, how we do that. But take a look on Channel 6, because we are ever expanding what we offer to help you, especially those of you who are confined to the hospital for long periods of time. Take these opportunities to learn, and that way start talking to other people and share what you've learned, and maybe they'll be watching too, and you can talk about it among yourselves. So therefore, it's gives you something. And so that's why I also encourage you to ask questions. I know you can't be here, but to me, so that way we can start a dialogue and help one another. So may God bless you and keep you.